First John chapter 3, and just a few verses today, but we wanted to take slow down just a little bit here to be able to look at this subject. John, who we discovered, or as we mentioned last week, we know him as the Apostle of Love. He has now, for three chapters, driven home this issue of the importance of love. Love within the life of the Christian, within the life of a community of believers. That love is to be represented both horizontal as well as vertical. One might be saying that John is even obsessing here in this letter about this issue of love. But you see, John saw that this love was not only just the central tenet of our faith manifest, but he also understood that as the supreme litmus test of our faith standing. In other words, it's not just our living out of the Christian life that love is involved, but that love aspect plays a very critical aspect to where we stand with God as far as a litmus test. Many places in Scripture kind of give us that criteria, kind of give us an opportunity for us to take this issue and to apply it to our lives to know where we stand, to be sure we are right before the Master. This is where our Christianity begins, gang, and this is where it ends. Love. Agape love. God love, not worldly love. We had a huge discussion about that already. It's a different animal altogether. Thus, grasping both the practice and the full understanding of just what this agape love looks like and acts like. This has eternal ramifications. Now in verse 20 of chapter 3, John seems to pause to take a breath. And in doing so, he seems to be taking a moment almost as if he's asking the reader what they think about what he's been saying for three chapters. About his words and about how his teaching had struck them. What it was saying to them. Were they, after listening to him for three chapters, were they therein confident? Were they assured of their standing in Christ? Or was now their heart troubled? Maybe you can relate to this as we've been going through this book. Because this book, as we have been dealing with it in the past many weeks, this is one of those books that either brings your heart into a state of rest and assurance, or it should be troubling your heart going, man, I tell you, some of the things we're covering here is starting to make me question where I'm standing with God. You know, with so much writing on this business with Jesus, one would think that conventional wisdom, anyway, would drive us to a careful and frankly, regular personal review of our standing with God. And yet, seldom are we so willing. Frankly, we would most often prefer just to live in blissful ignorance, if we can call it that, or at least we can attempt to do so. But I'm here this morning to tell you that God does not do that. God does not live in blissful ignorance. And no matter if we can dance through this whole life, avoiding all introspective, avoiding all self-awareness, that meeting with the Master is going to take place right on schedule without excuse, each and every one of us. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." That's all of us here today. Okay? All of us will stand there. "And that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Romans 14:10 says, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Matthew 12:36, "Every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment." Now, we read passages like that, and frankly, for the unredeemed, those kind of passages should cause some serious fear. But John, through these chapters, has given us all enough reasons to step back and to evaluate, if you will, our faith standing. thus, such a day of reckoning should, in fact, cause all of us to be greatly motivated to review and to appraise our spiritual condition. If God's love is being perfected in us, we will have confidence and peace that only God can bring us. If we are not in that place of faithful standing, then our hearts will be troubled and unrest will rule our lives. Now, once again, it's important when we deal with a subject like this to have a clear understanding. And therefore, I am compelled to remind everyone that we cannot ever earn our standing in heaven. It's just not going to happen. Not in 10 lifetimes. In fact, 10 lifetimes probably only make it 10 times worse. We're not called to perform at some level in order to gain enough points to buy Boardwalk and then live in heaven happily ever after. And if we're going to chase that Monopoly analogy, we would instead see it rather as Jesus giving us a free get out of jail, free card. That's what's really happening here. And if you're here or you're within the sound of my voice and you are just looking into this whole Jesus thing, you need to understand that right off the bat. This is not about being religious or being good or following rules. It's about being born again. Because if you and I could do that, if we could suck it up and we could walk righteousness enough to be okay with God, then Jesus died for nothing. And what a cruel thing his father did then. Why would he send his only son to die on a cross if there was any other way? Jesus, even in the garden, said, Lord, Father, if there is any other way, let this pass from me. But you know what? He went to the cross. There was no other way. Somebody had to pay. And if you and I can't, thank God somebody stepped in for us. So Jesus, he opened the floodgates. He did all the miraculous. He squared things in heaven for all of humanity. But gang, we still have to swim. We still have to participate. So Jesus, in effect, he brought all the water. But will we drown in that grace because we rejected human participation? No, I don't have to play that. That's all. No. Because, you know, grace, wonderful grace, it has an effect of either washing us white as snow, as Scripture says, or it instead exposes our rejection of such. Grace is a powerful thing. None of us will be here. None of us would be breathing if it wasn't for God's grace. And you say, well, I'm not born again, so I don't know that grace. Yes, you do. It's called common grace. In other words, that next breath you take, that's God's grace. That's God going, you know what? You don't deserve to live, but I'm going to let you live just the same. You don't deserve the sun to rise another day, but I'm going to let it rise. I'm going to provide you a job, and I'm going to give you food. I'm going to give you family and people you love, and on and on. That's common grace. But listen, if you're not born again, hear me. One day that common grace is going to come to an end. Because the Bible says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. There will be that day. So today, the day is the day of gravy, I guess. We're all alive, whether we deserve it or not. And frankly, we don't. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. So if I have perfect love, if I know perfect love, if I experience perfect love, if I exercise perfect love, then that pushes out fear out of my life. Because fear involves torment, that verse says, and he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So John already throughout this book, through letter for John, it wasn't a book, John wrote this letter and he told us that the presence and the legitimate exercise of Christ's love confirms that we are of the truth. Again, litmus test. It's a thing that you should be able to produce if you are indeed a reborn individual. It's that same evidence that either condemns us or exonerates us. And this is not a matter of, well, gee, I sucked it up. I did my duty to love. Yes, sir, Pastor Tim, I'll love these people. It's rather that I am strangely and wonderfully compelled to love, even often outside and beyond my natural tendencies. I know that. Maybe you can relate to this. I know that well because I don't think that loving people is my natural personality. I'm rather cynical. I've always said I think I read too many newspapers. I read the news. I've been in both police chaplaincy and jail chaplaincy for way too long. And now after all these years, it's just like I feel like there's no hope for any of us. So I'm cynical. I don't naturally love. So any love that I exercise is only in the presence of the Holy Spirit in me. In other words, if you're catching any love vibes from me, it's Jesus coming through me because it ain't me. Timmy don't love you. But Jesus loves you and he's in me, so I got a little bit to give. And so I wonder today, are we loving supernaturally both my Creator and my brethren? If that's happening, that's saying that God is with me and God is in me. Look, sometimes there are those of us, and I have no doubt that both sides are here today and can relate to this. Sometimes there are those of us that need that litmus test to confirm that we are not what we would like to believe we are, and that we need to even yet truly surrender our lives to Christ. Without that litmus test, you just kind of go, well, I go to church. You know, I'm a good person. I drop a few bucks in the tithe basket, which be a problem because we don't have any tithe baskets. But, you know, I go to church. I'm a good person, and I don't snort cocaine and, you know, rob any banks, and so I guess I'm going to heaven. No, unless there's something more to that for you to look into, that mirror to look into and go, okay, what do I really look like? And for some of us, it'd be like, oh, dude, that's no. Some of us need that. And then others of us need that same test to settle our hearts, to chase off the accusations of the devil that just seem to be relentlessly pounding away at the confidence that we are to have in Christ and salvation. Ultimately, our very salvation status. And amazingly enough, it's always the people who should worry that don't, and the people who have no worry that they do. Now, I grew up in a religious home, and they came from a doctrinal background, which I do not take any longer, and mostly because I read the Bible. But they're probably listening now, the rest of my family. You know, they took the position of that you could be saved, and then you could lose it on Monday and gain it on Tuesday, and then, whoops, I sinned on Wednesday, and you lose it again on Wednesday, and to me, that's like, so the cross of Christ isn't powerful enough to hold you? Seriously? The crucifixion of God in flesh is not enough to keep you saved. Because see, when you start thinking it's up to you, then you can lose it and stuff. But see, I don't think it's up to me. I think it's up to Jesus. So, you know, I had, especially my mother, I can talk about her now, because she's gone, she's with Jesus, and she found out she was saved. So I won the argument. Anyway, I kept telling her, Mom, you're okay, you know, and just every little thing. And what happens is that it has the dynamic of keeping you a baby. And why wouldn't it? I mean, if you thought you could lose your salvation so easily, wouldn't you just be kind of paranoid? It's like, I just got to focus on staying saved. Forget about growing up, man. I just got to stay saved. And so I grew up in a church with 60-year-old baby Christians. See, when you finally get to the point and you realize that God's got your back, it's like, okay, what now? It's called growing up. It's called maturing. It's called embracing the things of God and reproducing the kingdom of God and all these wonderful things that you don't have to go, yeah, but what happens if I fall down? It's okay, man. It's all right. This is a difficult thing to discern, isn't it? I'm sure all of us at one time or another have had this battle going on in our mind. I mean, how can I tell if the Holy Spirit is convicting me or I'm just condemning myself? Is this God or am I just paranoid? Okay? Are y'all with me? You can relate to that. Or am I the only one that is that paranoid? One way to see is to see the direction and the method in which you are being affected. Okay? This is important. If you are being led back to the Lord, it's the Holy Spirit. If you're being driven away from the Lord, it's either yourself or the devil. So, which way are you moving? So, oh, I'm such a bad person. I'm terrible. I'm a terrible sinner. I can't do this church thing anymore. I'm out of here. That'd be the devil. Or you. Most of the time, you do that job well enough on your own, the devil doesn't even need to show up. But if it's like, you know what? This is not right. I need to saddle up closer to the master. Okay, that's God. The devil pushes. God calls. God leads. Sometimes our heart is simply wrong in condemning us. Let's just put that out there. The heart can be a pretty wicked thing, isn't it? Jeremiah 17:9, again, this is my love problem, gang. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Certainly not me. You ever read in like the newspaper or watch the news and you go, that is just so wicked. How could anybody do that? We had a fellow this week. He's kind of down on his luck. He was kind of in the dumps. It sounds like his girlfriend just left him. And he was kind of having some real depression issues. So he took a plane and ran it into a mountain in the Alps and killed 150 people. You know, I was like, you know, so he was sad. So he'd just kill everybody too. And you look at that and you go, I can't. That kind of wickedness, that is really? And how many times have you ever done something and you went, that was incredibly wicked. I cannot believe I've done that. You know what? I don't think we know how wicked we can be unless we're put into those situations. Now me, I won't be running no planes into any mountains because my worry would be getting off the ground. But, you know, we all have that potential. So, contrary to the world's mantra, we should not trust ourselves. And isn't that what the world's always telling you? Hey, man, just trust yourself. Can't trust nobody, just trust yourself. We're constantly being given that same message, just barraged with that message, and it tells us, hey, man, just believe in yourself. In fact, you know, in the end, you can only count on yourselves. You can only trust yourselves. You can't trust nobody, but you can trust yourselves. And I am always absolutely flabbergasted at that statement. I mean, seriously? Trust myself? After all the hurt and all the lies and all the disasters that have been meted out by these hands and with this heart, trust myself? You got to be kidding me. And I just got through saying just this past week to you guys and God working in a theme, apparently. And so it's appropriate again. And I said it to you many times. Nobody has done you more harm, lied to you more, or misled you more than you. Think about it. All the troubles you've ever been in, what's the one common denominator? Oh, that's right. You were there. Seems to me that you might actually be the last person that you should trust. Certainly without a second opinion from someone who loves you enough to be starkly honest with you. And, Christian, don't be giving me this, I'm just listening to Jesus. No, you're not. That, you know, listen, if there's one message I don't hear from God very well, it's, hey, Tim, you're being an idiot. What? What? I thought I heard something. You don't want to hear that, do you? No, that's why we have brothers and sisters and why we need community. I mean, if I let my conscience be the guide, maybe I'll just turn out to be a sociopath, huh? Sometimes, however, a person who is troubled with doubts and troubled with self-condemnation needs to take himself by the hand so to speak, probably not physically, not in public, take himself by the hand, confront himself with what he knows to be true about God's work in his life, what is true about God's greater knowledge of his heart. How many of you guys have favorite verses along them lines, and sometimes you just got to quote them like a mantra? Who lays in bed in the middle of the night and says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world? Greater is he that is in me than he is in the world. You ever do that? No, your pastor's a fruitcake then. That's all there is. He is freaking losing it, okay? No, I mean, it's just, and you go, no, you know, he's got my back. And you have certain verses because you have to stand on the promises of God. And sometimes you just got to do that. You got to just, hey man, just stop and listen to what you're saying and listen to what the word says. We need to seek the evidence, Christian, seek the evidence, the fruit of salvation that God says will come with a redeemed spirit-led life. It will be there. Galatians 5:22-23 says, the fruit of the spirit in me, what does it produce? Fruit of the spirit. Okay? It's these things: love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All the stuff that we don't naturally have, right? I mean, nobody has that stuff. But when you find yourself inexplicably with this stuff, this is the handprint of God. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is the result of that Holy Spirit presence in the life of a Christian. And the Bible makes it clear that when we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion, the moment we choose to believe in Jesus Christ and turn over our life to him, we receive the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean he's always in charge, different subject. But the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. Now, one of the primary purposes of the Holy Spirit coming into a Christian's life is to change that life. Now, depending on what church you grew up in, maybe you think the primary job of the Holy Spirit is to get you to speak in tongues. No, it's not. I don't care what you've been told, read the Bible. Do I believe in tongues? Yes, I do. Do I have it? No, I don't. Do I know people who have it? Yes. Just clarity, in case you're a guest here today. Okay? But that's not the primary reason the Holy Spirit came, for you to speak in tongues. The Holy Spirit came to change you from the man that he finds to the man he wants you to become. That's what the Holy Spirit is for. And that's not JFB doctrine. That's Bible doctrine. No matter what the TV religious broadcasting shows will tell you. Now, that doesn't mean that we will, even in the redeemed state, ever master all of the spiritual manifests. But the Holy Spirit's job is to conform us into the image of Christ, to make us more like him. Isn't it awesome? To make us more like Jesus. We will always fall short of perfection in this life. If you're one of them, you know, perfectionists, good luck with that. Because, I don't know, maybe I'm getting old, but you're saying, yes, you are, not maybe about it. No, maybe I'm getting old and I just looking at this life, but it seems to me that much like the life of Paul the Apostle, I don't think I'm getting better. I think I'm getting worse. Maybe I'm just seeing things more that I didn't see before, like the petals of a flower, you know, and do you ever master something in your life and you think, there, I got it. And you're kind of all buff, spiritually buff. And then God goes, and look at this. And you're like, oh, no, dude. Okay, so you take that and you kind of deal with that. And maybe you finally, after years, you know, you get that mastered. And then it's like, there, I'm there. And it's like, oh, yeah, and look at this. And I'm like, oh, and stop that. And you know, that's the, if you're young, that's what you got to look forward to growing older. Okay, God, thank God, literally, he's so kind and gracious that he doesn't show us all that at once. Because wouldn't we just feel like, ah, forget it, I can't do that. I'll never overcome that. Because when you're young, you don't understand that, no, you never will overcome that. You will get better. You will get leaner, meaner, stronger, faster, but you will never overcome it all. That's God's grace. But are you becoming leaner, meaner, stronger, faster? Are these spiritual manifests that we read out of Galatians, are they present? And are they present in a greater degree than they were prior to your salvation? Are they there in a greater degree than previously in your walk? You see what I'm driving at? Am I growing stronger and more fruitful as I move through this life? Because hear me now, a Christian will. Not may, not might, not can, a Christian will. Because again, if God's the one doing it, if Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in you, he's the one doing this, you may be a screw up, but he's not. And if he's in you, you got the mo. Okay, you got it. It's going. It's gonna happen. You're going to change. That's that litmus test that I'm trying to talk to you about. Now, Galatians also paints a vivid picture of the flip side. So what can we expect when we're not in right standing with God? Galatians 5, 19 through 21 says this. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. I love that. They are obvious. Yes, they are. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. There's a word you use a lot in your normal language. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, Paul says, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sounds like a train wreck, doesn't it? Now, I realize at this point, we as Christians, we like to start to do the dance here. We want to pick and choose. We want to say, well, that's not me. I'm not involved in orgies and witchcraft. My conscience is clear. What about jealousy? What about fits of anger? Selfish ambition, dissensions. These are also acts of the sinful nature. Signs that the Bible says the old man, no, that's not your daddy, that's your old life. The old man is not dead. But in fact, the old man is alive and well. See, Christian, when we do fail, what is our reaction to such? I mean, do you feel bad? Plenty of people feel that way, even when they're clearly not part of the family of God. I mean, everybody feels bad. I've shared this many times. You know, 20 plus years of ministry in our local correctional facility, I've seen a lot of people feel bad. This does not make us a part of the family of God because we feel bad. Now, this is the place where repentance and grace plays out in our lives. Falling in such a way does not disqualify us from redemption standing. What am I saying? I'm saying that just because you fall down doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Those of you that know me, you know how hard it is for me to say that, right? How I'd love to stand up here and say, you mess up, you're out of the club. That's pastor's tendencies. We'd all like to just rein in. But that's not the truth of Scripture. The truth of Scripture is that just because you fall down doesn't mean you're not a Christian. But what happens next does. What happens when you're face down in the dirt, I mean, what do you do at that point? Does it drive you to the feet of Jesus? Do we seek him out for forgiveness and restoration? How about the individual that we sinned against? Do we justify ourselves? Do we defend our actions? Well, you don't understand, man. You don't, it's easy for you. You're just a little goody two-shoes Christian. Or this is one for me. You're a pastor, so what would you know about sin? plenty. Should write a book, okay? We have that attitude often that we want to defend ourselves, that we want to come up with excuses, that we want to say, well, I have a special circumstances, and I'm under a special deal, and me and God, we're cool, we worked it out. No, you're not cool, and you didn't work it out. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Bible says, get this, that the only way to approach the living God is to be absolutely perfect. Absolutely 101% pure and perfect. And you're going, well, then I'm in trouble. Well, you are without Christ, because you never will be. Even if you, from this point forward, managed to do that, even if you could be absolutely flawless from this point forward, you got all that garbage from the past. I mean, does anyone want to sit here today in this room and want to try to tell me that you've never sinned? You've never remember the whole stray thought thing too. You know, it's like, well, I've never slept around. Really? Because the Bible says if I've had lustful thoughts about a woman, then I've committed adultery. So, ladies, that's what you're sitting by. A bunch of adulterers. Ladies, it says if you have bitterness in your heart and you're kind of angry at other women and kind of that competitive thing, you probably don't know what I'm talking about, but you know that kind of thing? Yeah, that means you've killed them. You're murderers. So, ladies, you're sitting by adulterers. Adulterers, you're sitting by murderers. Welcome to JFB. Our conscience is something that speaks about a self-awareness of the greater world that we live in. Now, I would absolutely agree this morning that you cannot separate feelings and emotions from all of this. I wish we could. But those issues, feelings, emotions, they're fickle, gang. They're susceptible to all sorts of stimulus that distorts the facts. I mean, all I need is about a week of Wisconsin winter and can't see the sun, and I'm like, oh man, the world's terrible, I'm terrible, we're all terrible, I got to get a plane, run it into the Alps, something, I don't know. You know, you just get that kind of thing going on. So I trust my feelings. What we need to be concerned about here this morning is truth. Now I realize that the devil doesn't like to acknowledge that there is such a thing as truth. See, that's a popular kind of way of thinking, modern worldview that is out there in the teen 20-something age group. There's no absolute truth. It's all arbitrary. It's all flexible. There's no absolute truth. Well, that's handy. So it's not absolute truth that if I shoot you in the head, that's a bad thing? Well, come on, man. Oh, wait a minute. So there is absolute truth. And it's absolutely true that I should not shoot you in the head. Yes, okay, then there is absolute truth. See, it doesn't take me, it took me, what, 10 seconds to debate that? Yet we just go along and, oh, there's no absolute truth. But there is, and without it, we're in deep trouble. Truth. Truth is based on evidence. Truth is based on facts. So our conscience is more than an autonomous view between a person and his or her world. I can say, my conscience is clear. That doesn't mean you didn't do anything. Our conscience is also part of a larger relationship between us and God and ourselves in the covenant community in which we participate. This, of course, only strengthens the need, the mandatory need for community and fellowship. Stop lying to yourself and pretending that you can be a Christian and not be part of a church. You have to cut vast segments out of Scripture to do that. How do you take your place in the body if there is no body? How do you serve one another if there's no one there to serve? How do you grow when you don't have anyone to speak into your life? How do you love other people when there's no one to speak into their lives? It's the devil's idea for you to go, well, I'm just part of the universal church. Really? Do you tithe to the universal church? Universal church. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul reflects upon his ministry and his motives and says that he has nothing against himself. And the word is synoida, and it translates literally, my conscience is clear. So Paul goes, my conscience is clear. And he affirms, however, that he's still subject to critique by God. My conscience is clear, but I still got the judge here. I still under the critique by the master. So here Paul illustrates that conscience is not an end unto itself. It is subject to review. Conscience in Scripture, interestingly, if you do a word study, and I'll save you the time, consistently presented in Scripture as a witness to something. Conscience is a witness to something, along with implication adjectives like good, clear conscience. It's a witness to something. So conscience is not to be an independent authority. Conscience is not to be the judge in the sense of rendering a verdict. A witness doesn't create evidence, right? A witness doesn't render judgment. A witness is bound to testify to evidence that actually exists based on truth. So if the conscience is the witness, then the conscience is saying, this is what I see. This is what I saw. This is what happened, according to me. This is what's going on. The conscience is not to dictate the content of right or wrong. It is merely a witness to what value system a person has determined is right or wrong. Have you ever met somebody that's like, yeah, man, you know, and bought a little Coke this weekend, and man, we just did blow all weekend. It was awesome. It was, you know, really? Is that cool? Yeah, man, my conscience is clear. I'm totally okay with that. Yeah, I met this chick last night at the bar. I went home with her. It was crazy. Really? Yeah, my conscience is clear, man. I've met people like that. So was it okay? No. See, that person's worldview over here, and the witness to that is like, according to this worldview, my conscience is clear. Our conscience reflects our worldview. But what determines your worldview today? Unless it's God in Scripture, then such is dictated by fluid morality, changing cultural mores, fickle feelings, emotions, needs, whatever the group is doing, you know, I just go along. That's why we're compelled to learn and to grow and to pray and to read and to seek the authority of Scripture, to seek the counsel of other brethren, because we need to grow and grow some more and grow some more. If our worldview is overtly excusing, then so is my conscience. If my particular worldview is legalistic and rigid, then so is my conscience. You met those people? It's like, yeah, I can't watch PG movies, man. You know, it just really worries. And I'm not making fun of you if you can't watch PG movies, okay? I'm just saying that some people are just, our ideas are very legalistic and very rule-oriented. Now, 2 cups of coffee in the morning. Oh, no. Burn in hell. Well, that'd be a problem for me. If our worldview is accurately based on God's words, His character, and His instructions, then our conscience is a useful and fairly accurate tool in our walk of Christ. God did give it to us. God does want it to use it. But again, the worldview must be correct over here. Your conscience is a witness to that. If it's not, then the very same conscience can really take us into some crazy journey to distant places, can't it? if you're off in one direction or another. As a person's worldview is informed and changed, the conscience will follow. Thus, when a person's judgment is wrong in light of a biblically enlightened worldview, he or she is given correct information, is given the opportunity to pursue maturity without oppressive external manipulation. This is love. This is why we have classes here. Everyone's always welcome. In my world, I've ran into, I've had gay friends. I've run into lots of gay folks, and I get along just fine with them. Okay, and they're like, "Can I come to your church?" "Sure. I'll sit in the front row." "Okay. All right, where I can see you." Okay, that's why I keep Nancy up here. Because she's trouble, not because she's gay. Okay, I just need to... I just need to clarify that. Okay. So I want you to understand that I don't expect people to come in here and you just to be this holy little saint. People come in here and they're living together. No one's going to catch you at the door and go, "Don't you come back until you have a ring on your finger, man." It's like, chill out. They live in the world. They're living like the world. Of course they're going to live like that. Why do we demand non-Christians to act like Christians? Okay, that's getting into politics, but I don't understand that. I can barely act like a Christian as a Christian. I don't know about you guys. I definitely can't act like one if I'm not one. The community endures the weaknesses of the spiritually young until they've had the opportunity to learn the correct way and then it becomes a new conviction for them. Now, I must say, however, before I leave this subject, if they refuse to learn and mature, then they shifted from the category of weak to the category of belligerent. And thereby, they come under new rules of engagement. Being that it's the parents' responsibility to see that their children have the teaching and the surroundings of which to develop a mature divine conscience, I must add that I'm constantly amazed when some parents attempt to kind of give this, "Well, we just trust our child's decisions." Yeah, we just let them make up their own decisions, and they're very mature, so. Seriously? Did you just fall off the truck? What? That's incredible that you would think that. So you're going to let them choose. Oh, okay. You let them choose. I can guarantee you which way they'll choose. Bad. You know how I know that? Because I've got about, 50 billion people in 2,000 years that have made that decision. But your kid, I know, your kid's special to beat the 50 billion to one odds, right? No, they won't. Fact is, many of us today are just simply beaten up by our conscience. And we do so on a regular basis when we don't have any cause. And then others are seemingly free from that inner voice, speaking against their lifestyle, when they're factually given over to the flesh. Verse 24 tells us, "He who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him." So, when I keep his commandments, I abide in Jesus, Jesus abides in me. Not he who feels bad is lost, and he who isn't bothered at all by his conscience, he's a saint. That's not what this says. Though we like to believe that idea, but that's not what this says. What do the facts say? The facts say conscience can never be the Supreme Court. Okay? Your conscience can never be the Supreme Court. Is God's love present and in action in your life? Even inexplicably so. Is the fruit of the Spirit? Is it growing just a few apples? Okay? It's okay then. That means you're an apple tree. We don't have to be like 100 apples or you're not an apple tree. I mean, you've got a couple apples, apple tree. Is there any apples on the tree? I mean, you got the mow? Is you moving? is this not John's point here? Is this not his instruction? And then if not, then why this very specific and detailed and emphatic oration here on the necessity of love manifest in our lives for three chapters? He's went on and on and on and on. Verse 24 finishes up by saying, by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is how we know he abides in us, by the Spirit he has given us. Not by our conscience, but by the Spirit he has given to walk this path with us. Now, you may have all sorts of nasty attributes and things that might come out of your life, but if Jesus is with you, would it not then make absolute biblical and common sense to go, I must be oozing a little bit of Jesus here somewhere, right? I mean, if Jesus is in me, Jesus is going to be coming out of me. So, I mean, you ever been in that situation where, like, you were really, really godly in some conversation, and then the guy left and went, what was that? I can't stand that guy. I was nice. Oh, that was God. Yes. That's how you know God is with you. The Spirit communicates through the Word of God. The scripture and the scriptural teaching through grace, through forgiveness, through discipline, through correction, through the fellowship of community, and yes, our conscience, when it's developed and based on the truth, it actually does work as long as the facts are genuine. See, the final word today is this. You always need, when you're in that mode and you're questioning, you always need to be asking the voice on the other end of the line, who's calling, please? Who's calling? Because sometimes the devil will do a number on you, thinking, trying to make you think that you're one thing when you're not, and that can run in both directions. Listen, we believe in this church that the final word is the word. Not my views, not a feeling, not emotions, not a tendency, not God help us, not world culture, which seems to be changing by the week, and we throw out 2,000 years of church tradition to decide something over here. We decided that that's cool now. No. What does the Bible say? This is because if we don't have this, guys, we got nothing. You're on your own. You're going to be a tumbleweed blowing in the wind. But make no mistake today, Jesus loves you. If you understand what I'm saying to you, I mean, do you have any choice but to step back and go, man, that seems like a heavy investment on his part. Yes. Yes, it's the light bulb. Boing. He must really love me. Yes. So God sent his only son to die on a cross to pay my debt because I never could pay it. Right. And now, remember that perfect thing? Now, Christian, God looks down at you, and all the while, between you and God stands the only perfect there has ever been, and that's Jesus Christ. It's like, here, Tim, stand behind me. And so when God sees me, I know this has surprised you guys. God sees perfect. Perfect. That brings me great joy. That means I can actually come into his presence now and forever. Because Jesus is my ringer. Jesus is standing between me and judgment. Without him, I'm lost. That's why the Bible says, unless a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. Never, ever, ever. Let's stand.